raise him up in the last day, says it three times here in the context. 39, 37, 44. I think anyone conversant with the New Testament, and even the Old Testament, we've said it again and again and again in this class, the sinner has no natural ability to arise and go to God. God has to do the drawing. Without this first work of the Holy Spirit, there cannot be any salvation or any coming to God. For the will is as slave as every other part of man. But I want you to notice verse 45, how he draws. He draws by the word of God being preached. No other way. It's not an arbitrary, sovereign decree of God from eternity to draw certain ones and leave others out. But it is through the preached word and then the sinner's response to that word. For it is written in the prophets, especially in Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, Isaiah 54, 36, is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. The word taught is from the Greek verb didasko, didaskos. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. I just said before this, if any man come unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. This coming is for salvation, and has in view a sincere, believing sinner who accepts Christ, receives him as Savior, comes to him for salvation. It doesn't mean just any old Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes to him any time and any way he wants to, with wishful thinking, hoping maybe he'll do something about it. It is a direct, deliberate acceptance of Christ, a receiving of him. This drawing of the Father is by means. It's to hear and be taught. It's to hear the word. It's to be taught the word. Didasko. Didaskalos. Instructed. Catechized. It is not merely a hearing somebody read a sentence and then forgetting it, but it is instruction or preaching of the word. It's like the Apostle Peter said, preaching of the word by the Holy Ghost. Paul says, and we'll come to this text today in the 10th chapter of Romans, faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. I don't believe, by the way, as we said in another place, and we'll probably say it later also in soteriology, I don't believe anybody is saved without human instrumentality. I believe you've got to have human messenger, human instrumentality. God hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. It hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save men. Paul says in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Not foolish preaching. There's a lot of that. But it's the foolishness of the method, not the foolishness of the message. The message is not foolishness in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. It is the power of God, and that we that are in the process of being saved. We'll come to that text again, too. Let me get this together first. The hearing of the word, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, then it is the preached thing, the message. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 also, it's a very wonderful portion there. I wish we had time to go to it and exegetical study in it. He said, the preaching of the cross. Now, what's that preaching? It is not Q-Rux, the announcement. this new euangelios, the preaching of the cross, neither one of those. It's logos, the message of the cross. The preached thing, the substance of the message of what God did at the cross, that's the power of God and salvation. But the preaching of the cross, the message of the cross, is to those that are perishing foolishness. Present tense, both of these, in the process of perishing. But unto we that are in the process of salvation, we that are being saved, not past tense, it's not perfect tense, it's not aorist tense, it's in the present tense. Always remember, the tense in the original is very important. It is verbal inspiration. The Holy Ghost does not use one tense when we think, well, he ought to mean something else, because it doesn't agree with our theology. A lot of people feel free then to move it around any way they want to. You can't. When the Holy Ghost gives it, he means what he says. And we who are in the process of being saved, it is the power of God. It is. It accomplishes the ministry to which the Holy Spirit sent it. But this drawing is the preaching of the word, and then the sinners being taught, instructed of God, of the Father. And it's this preaching of the message of the cross, it is this instruction by the Holy Ghost that leads to salvation. And it is the drawing of the Father. That's why Jesus said just before this, if any man come unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. Because he's coming with these two things. This drawing of the Father by hearing and by instruction in what is to be believed. Too many will alight upon a text like Acts 16:31, as all is necessary to just anybody. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, demons believe and tremble, and they're not saved. That believing came about because that jailer had gone through a trying experience. For one thing, I believe that he had heard the preaching of Paul and Silas. Paul doesn't get around anybody unsaved very long before he preaches to them. Nobody's going to be around Paul and not know the gospel. I believe he'd evangelize his keepers, the warden of the jail, and then at midnight, when they were still shouting and praising God and singing praises and quoting psalms and having a wonderful time with bleeding backs and in the stocks, and the jailer was already pretty well shaken up. Something's haywire with these fellows. And then when God gets his attention by an earthquake, it opens all the doors in the jailhouse, every one of them. And they come running in thinking maybe the inmates have run away, and Paul said, do yourself no harm. We're all here. It isn't any wonder that the jailer cried out, what must I do to be saved? He was in the presence of something completely beyond his ken or experience, and now I believe through the preached word that Paul had given, he was ready to ask the question. We shall see this under conviction. Conviction of the Holy Spirit always leads to salvation. When it leads to repentance, and then the repentance leads to salvation. The Holy Spirit anointed preaching is given. When it's given, he personally, individually applies the preached word to each individual heart, in drawing. Not always leading to salvation. I've preached to many a person who was under pungent conviction, crying. You try to make them make a decision for Christ, they won't do it.
Stop bragging on the drawing, Paul, in the part where you say that
Yes, this first works of the Holy Ghost.
In verse 25, it says, every man therefore that hath learned and hath heard of the Father cometh unto me.
Yes, if it's complete, and if that didasko of the Holy Ghost is accepted by that person, and they actually come to Jesus for salvation. He said, if any man come unto me, I'll no wise cast him out. If any man, not just the elect, any man. It is. If you have to take this with all the other verses of the Bible too, yes. Absolutely. If it comes unto me. We'll see this under the conviction of the Holy Ghost. It'd be wonderful if every person ever convicted by the Holy Ghost got saved. You could be convicted by the Holy Ghost and go to hell. I've seen them. I've known them. It's like a believer. It'd be wonderful if every time the Holy Ghost convicted a believer of sin in their life, they would confess it and forsake it and be done with it. But they don't.
You have to cooperate with truth to let it.
It is this synergism, and we're coming to that. Yes?
Sir, should we distinguish between the conviction of the conscience and the drawing and recreation power of the Holy Spirit?
Yes. Always. You could be convicted of the truthfulness of it where the Holy Spirit has not finished His work and you have not cooperated with Him in it. It's a strange thing to me why anybody reading the Bible from beginning to end and see the thousands, I mean thousands, of texts asking for our cooperation, asking for our obedience, asking for our acceptance, and then to say, well, if they are elected, God will make them do it. Well, why ask them then? Let me use this illustration again. We used it before. We don't want to cover the same territory. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. And He said, how often I would have taken you under my wings as a hen gathereth her chicks, and ye would not. You know what He said? I would and ye wouldn't. What was the will of Christ there? It was for the whole city of Jerusalem to accept Him. Now, don't say, well, God knew they wouldn't accept Him because it's prophesied in the Old Testament. That has nothing to do with it. That's what the Bible calls progrape, or pre-written, because of God's foreknowledge. God knows what a free moral agent will do without making them do it.
Looking at the flip side of it, in the Garden of Eden, Adam had no sense of evil in him at all.
No, he's perfectly holy.
When Satan called upon him, it was his own choice.
God blames him for it. If by one man's sin we all became sinners, in 5th chapter of Romans. Yes? A lot depends on which kind of juice you've been boiled in. If you were boiled in pure blue Presbyterian juice, and gone to a school where that's all that was taught, and you've only studied Pink and Hodge and Strong and even Louis Ferry Schaefer, you'll be pretty much of a hidebound Calvinist. Whether you want to be or not, I'm in hopes I can just soften your shell a little bit. I don't expect you to lose it. You'd probably be very, very naked in your theology if you lost your shell. But if I can sweeten it a little bit so that you preach the sinners a real gospel without saying, well, if they're elected, they'll get saved, and so I'm free now, and forget it, period. Let me go on with what I'm trying to give here. I don't want to cover the same territory again, but this drawing of the Father is by means, and Jesus said, if any man come unto me, I'll nowise cast him out. But the Holy Spirit uses Spirit-anointed preaching. I want to quote this text from 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. It's very important. Beginning with verse 1. I believe this is why the church is full of unsaved people today. Many churches are. Here's the reason. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with in excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Notice Christ everything and me nothing. The preacher or anybody else. But notice he said, not with enticing or persuasive or plausible words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. I am afraid of a lot of people's faith is standing in the wisdom of man. I have had the precious privilege of leading many hidebound Calvinists to Jesus Christ. They thought they were saved and they were absolutely safe. They were told that by their preachers and they'd probably testified it all their life. But they didn't have any assurance really of salvation. They were trusting in the fact that they must have been one of the elect or they wouldn't have made any decision at all. There's many a Calvinist trusting in the perseverance of the saints who is not a saint. Be sure you're saved, and then, thank God, you can have a lot of confidence in the perseverance of the saints. I'm coming back to your notes. By the way, the Word of God is absolutely essential. I'll have to wait just a little longer. The Word of God is absolutely essential. The Holy Spirit doesn't use your testimony. He doesn't use the persuasive speech of the evangelist. It's the preached word under the anointing of the Spirit of God with the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. As we will see in the new birth later, there's no salvation apart from the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. James 1:18, of his own will began he us with the word of truth. Ephesians 5:26, cleanse with the washing of water by the word. Titus 3:5, washing of regeneration by the word. 1 John 5:10 and 11, this is eternal life that we believe the record God gave concerning his son. And many, many more texts. These are just the start, the whole process. The Word of God, from beginning to end, is the means. The Holy Ghost is the agent. Many a person has made a decision for Christ, they thought, by persuasive excellency of speech, maybe, of the evangelist, or some tear-jerking illustration they gave that stirred their emotions and made them make a sudden decision. No, it won't work. It's the Word of God only. This is of the utmost importance. We shall see this under the conviction of the Holy Ghost. What is the drawing of the Father? Coming back to your notes. It no doubt has all the elements of conviction, of sin, the necessity of salvation, the lost estate, we will see as we come to the three things that Jesus said, and the perfect satisfaction in Christ. This is a drawing as the word is preached. The soul sees itself at last and lost as needing a Savior, taught of the Father. Then the Spirit draws that soul to rest upon Christ as the all-sufficient Savior able to save. Here's monergism first. Certainly the Spirit works first. He draws. He presents the Word, and we shall see He convicts. He uses the Word. He applies the Word. Then, notice the rest of the text here in your notes. But if the plain teaching of the Scriptures are to be accounted true, there is an individual responsibility arising from a free choice upon the sinner's part. The Holy Spirit, in His full work of drawing the sinner to Christ, removes every obstacle to his absolutely free choice. The will is freed of its chains. The mind is freed from its error. We shall see in under conviction, the emotions are deeply penetrated by the Holy Ghost so that they are pricked in their hearts. We'll come to that text. And there is not an obstacle in the way of that sinner coming to Jesus Christ except the free choice of that sinner. I believe sincerely there comes a point. We'll come to free will again when we come to the actual salvation. I'm talking about the drawing here. The Holy Spirit's removing every obstacle to the sinner's coming to Christ. Here's why He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. There is not a sinner on the face of the earth for whom Christ did not die, in spite of what Arthur Prince says. Christ did die for all. And there is salvation for all, and I have a message to preach to all. And under the preaching of that, if I do it under the anointing of the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost will apply that to every heart there, whether they want it or not, against their will. The Holy Spirit will do this conviction, as we shall see it. Yes?
I don't understand this. Lack of influence is drawing to a place where there's a lack of influence. Do you mean that the influence of the evil nature of man is excluded? Or
no, it is just a matter of freeing the will itself. Here's why God, everywhere through the Bible, absolutely bases every human's eternal destiny upon His will. Not upon some inexorable decree of God Almighty that condemns him to hell before he's even born from eternity, but rather upon that person's response to the gospel. What does he do with it? I'll say more about that and more about the will itself when I come to actual salvation itself and the freeing of this will. But here, we want to see this first drawing. The Holy Spirit leads that sinner up to Calvary and says, choose this day which one you want. Do you want salvation or do you want your own way? Do you accept self or Christ? He that believeth shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Where's the responsibility? Who is responsible? God? And some decree that He fixed in eternity because He didn't want you to be saved. He doesn't love you. He doesn't like you. He doesn't want you. He made you particularly to send you to hell because He loves you in hell. How anybody can get that out of the Bible? And yet, all He's doing is being consistent. Even if He's consistently wrong. But He is consistent. I don't like this pussyfooting around on the whole idea of Calvinism and saying, well, I'm going to take this but not that. It's one package, really. It's built upon that whole idea of those adjectives they put that are not scriptural. Unconditional, effectual, irresistible, all the way down the line, and dividing grace between prevenient grace and irresistible grace. They would be lost without those descriptive, unscriptural adjectives, which is nothing in the world but adding to the scriptures. It adds just as much as Pink does to John 3:16. God so loved the world of the elect that He gave His only begotten Son that they should not perish but have everlasting life.
What value does the cross have in Calvinism if God predestined out of His foreknowledge some
where's the cross of blood? I mean, it wasn't based on that.
It does make a difficulty. In fact, I can't reconcile extreme Calvinism with the Bible to save my neck and any text in it. If you want a good exercise or vision of the exercise of futility and twisting of Scripture, you read in any one of the texts where they try to explain Bible texts according to their theology, like Arthur Pink does when he tries to explain God's not willing that any should perish. He puts the any there. It's not everybody. It's the elect. Any of the elect. Or Calvin, who says that Christ died for the whole world, he said he means every class of people in the world. He died for carpenters and servants and kings and bathing beauties and flappers and Florida crackers even. Yes?
I'm sure that you've already convinced these Calvinists that they have gotten out on the limb and they have two tribes to run.
I hope so.
Every scripture there, and as plain as day, and those walking with the Lord can see it.
I have been praying about it. I have been praying about it and asking God, I said, well, Lord, maybe you got a place in a real good old Calvinistic church you want these people to work in. And maybe in sovereign election you decided from eternity not to let them believe it. I'm just as right to say that as you are to say what you're saying. He doesn't want you to accept it too much so that you can feel at home, maybe in Dr. Savage's church, if he calls you there to pastor at some time. He's a good 5-point Calvinist. Of course, I don't know if he's still alive or not, or even still there. Let me, turn with me to Romans. I did want to get this one in today. Romans 10. Let's start reading with verse 9 and 10, down through about verse 18 or 17. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, and I don't believe any good Greek scholar ought to have any problems with that if. Here, it's not sense. It's condition of the first part. It's if one part is true, the other one isn't, and so on. In other words, if you don't confess, you won't be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is the Lord, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I want you to notice the whole argument that he uses down through here. I don't think Paul was a good Calvinist at all. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, four questions with one answer. How then shall they call on him whom they have not heard? Have they not believed? How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Now, verse 16, he's talking about Israel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard Israel? Yea, verily their sound went unto all the world. This is the fourth verse of the 19th chapter of Psalms. And their words are the ends of the word, world. Did not Israel know, verse 19? Then he goes on to show them Israel has no excuse at all. Therefore, verse 21. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands upon an unelected, doomed, damned nation. No, he didn't say that. God stretched out his arm. What did God say about Israel in the fifth chapter of Isaiah? What more could I have done to my vine than I have done? Isaiah 5, first 7 or 8 verses, the parable of the vine. God says, I gathered Israel, I took a goodly branch and I planted it in a fruitful field. I gathered out the rocks, I planted a night hutch in there to protect them. He said, and he asked the question, what more could I have done? He could have used unconditional election. He could have used irresistible grace. He could have used effectual calling. But the secret of it is, God doesn't use that period. It's not scriptural. There's not a verse in the Bible using any one of those phrases. What more could I have done to my vine than I have done? Wherefore, when I looked for grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. Contrary to nature, shouldn't have done this. They should have been saved. For God did everything divine wisdom and divine grace could have done. He wouldn't let him. Israel did not enter into Canaan, not because God didn't have Canaan for them. God said, I prepared it for you from the foundation of the world in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, about verse 3 or 4. If they don't hear, they can't believe. This is why every Calvinist book I've got in my library only has a vague hope so for the heathen, since they haven't heard. If unconditional election were true, they wouldn't have to hear, since it's all been determined for eternity. Sir Robert Anderson gets into real difficulty on this because, bless his heart, he was a very precious writer. I love to read everything in the world that Sir Robert Anderson wrote. I have about 8 volumes of his, and if he's written any more, I'd love to have them. But he only one place he deals with the spiritual condition of the heathen. And then it's a larger hope idea. God must have another plan for them. Let me ask you, especially you, prospective missionaries. Does God have another plan for the heathen outside of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ? There are plenty of texts, and that one we just read is one of them. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Period. None at all. That's it.
So do not dispensationalists believe that in the millennial period and even in the tribulation, people will be saved in a different way?
Not really in a different way, but a different gospel. Now watch the word gospel. The gospel means glad message. They'll be saved like an Old Testament one was saved, only Christ now has died. Look at if you want to know the gospel that's going to be preached, go back and see what the 70 preached. See what the 12 preached. Even Judas Iscariot preached it, by the way. And he was successful. See what the angel preaches in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. See if that agrees with what the dispensation of the grace of God and the gospel for our dispensation. The angel in mid-heaven so that every ear on earth hears the angel preaching. Now, an angel doesn't preach in our dispensation at all. The everlasting gospel has 4 elements to it you'll find over there. It's God's eternal creatorhood. It's man's eternal sinhood. It's the need of repentance. I can't think of what the 4th one is. There's 4 elements. You go out and read it in the 14th chapter of Book of Revelation. But remember, there is no salvation in any dispensation without the blood of Jesus Christ. None. So the multitude of Gentiles in the seventh chapter have washed their robes white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. Now remember, again, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't save anybody in the Old Testament. Absolutely impossible. Oh, I've got to get on here. I was supposed to be over in about three or more pages yet. Let me catch up just a little bit. Let's go down to the method of drawing that Jesus gives. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. These three things. I want you to notice what he means by them, because he explains them. Of sin, because they believe not on the Son, or him whom the Father sent. Of righteousness, because they go to my Father. I want to show you what he means by these. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judge. Now remember, Paul said in the second chapter of Ephesians, the ruler of this world is the one who ruled in the sons of disobedience in the second chapter. He's ruling you men. He's their Lord and Master. But he's been judged. He has no right to rule over them. Therefore, if they will agree with God, God will deliver them. Now, look at the bottom of page 67. The conviction of sin, this is no doubt the opening work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of the sinner. There can be no further progress toward salvation until the groundwork is accomplished by the Spirit through the Word. It is His work. He will convict the world of sin. Under the Holy Spirit's preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, they were pricked in their hearts. Acts 2:37. Until they cried, men and brethren, what shall we do? Same thing the Philippian jailer cried out, practically. Now let's see the elements of this conviction. First, it is the Holy Spirit imparting to the sinner a knowledge of which he is naturally ignorant. In three different things. First, the depth of sin. He will convict the world of sin. Now, I'll show you at the close of this first division, because they believe not on Christ. That is the condemning, damning sin. Every other sin is taken care of except that one. Christ has propitiated every sin that a sinner can commit except his relationship to Jesus Christ, his unbelief. Here's why the unpardonable sin is that irrevocable renunciation of the sacrifice of Christ. It is blaspheming or turning the blood wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing. This of Robinson very well shows in his Greek grammar, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, is not the ordinary word for of. It is the Greek word peri, P-E-R-I, and Robinson said it means concerning, or in respect to. Very important to see that word of here. Concerning, or respect to. He will convict the world in respect of sin, concerning sin, all phases of sin. He will convict the sinner of something of which he was completely oblivious. If you don't believe it, you ask the average sinner if he's a sinner. He'll say, no, I sin, but I'm not a sinner. I'm not as bad as so-and-so and so-and-so. He begins to compare himself to somebody else and says, well, I'm not as bad. But you let the Holy Ghost get after him in conviction of sin. You know what immediately he thinks? I'm the greatest sinner on earth. What did Paul say? I am the chief. You know why? The Holy Ghost had gotten a hold of Paul and showed his old nature and the natural sin in his life that he'd have if he let the old man have his way. I'm chief. Nobody will believe that. until the Holy Ghost works in conviction by the Word. But just as soon as he does, if you'll read the life story of Cooper, that slave runner, as he felt like he was ready to fall into hell. In fact, unless a preacher uses skill, and then, of course, when the Holy Ghost points him to Jesus and of righteousness and of judgment, there'll come a hopeless despair. Cooper had this. Lord, you can't save a man like me. I'm the worst sinner on the face of the earth. And he probably was, really, in him. But God saved him. Made a hymn writer out of him. Precious man of God. I use illustration in your notes like a glass with a muddy sediment. You didn't know its depths of dirt until you stir it up. So with the human heart. Does anybody at all know their own heart? Does the believer? Unless the Holy Ghost shows you. We used illustration in harmaciology class of even a piece of tar paper doesn't look too bad. Or rather, even a dirty rag doesn't look too bad against a background of tar paper. It looks really good. But you put it up against a real white thing. And its ugliness and its dirt is seen very clearly. Here's why God does not stand you up against the preacher. Or Paul. Or the greatest saint in the Bible. You know what the Holy Ghost does? He stands you up against Jesus Christ, the standard. How do you stack up then? You'll hate yourself in sackcloth and ashes. You sound the dirtiest man on the face of the earth. How can God save a man like me? That's the conviction of the Holy Ghost, yes? Yes. This is that drawing. This is the conviction of the Holy Ghost under the preached word. And that preached word, by the way, has to be under the anointing of the Spirit of God, as we read from 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. It doesn't mean Harry Everett and Fosdick can get up there and mouth his platitudes and quote a few scriptures to prove it and convict anybody. In fact, he won't read that kind of a text because it'll convict him. He takes all those beautiful texts that seem to agree with everything he wants to say, and everybody goes out feeling good on the road to hell. But I have heard men who couldn't read or write. Couldn't read or write. And preached a very elementary message. The Spirit of God came down on the place. Saints and sinners alike were under conviction of the Holy Ghost. Because the man was a spirit-filled man of God. He preached under the power and anointing of the Spirit of God. Here's why you cannot omit these two in your ministry. The Holy Ghost and the Word of God. He'll always use the Word of God. And the Word of God is changed from paper and ink to the living, breathing, energetic Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. Yes.
Sir, I'm blessed by that. I've heard preachers moved by the Holy Ghost the way you have, and it seems as though they didn't hardly know anything except
yes.
Jesus Christ and Him crucified and preached that with power.
I love it. I have sat there just rejoicing, and I almost did like I said that whenever anybody in the congregation says amen or shakes their head, it says sick 'em to a preacher. You're on the right track. Let it go. Amen just means the heart wishes it so. That's exactly the way I feel about it. Yes?
Try not to let logic get in my way, though. If the Holy Spirit draws you into that place where they make a free decision, and yet He doesn't draw everyone, then how do we distinguish that from election?
We In the last paragraph in this section, you'll see one of the reasons, or a number of the reasons why. A lot depends upon the sinner himself. Is he listening? Is his heart opened in the first place? Is he sincere? Though I have seen the Holy Ghost convict a person that came to not only to criticize but to interfere. I preached in a place. I preached in a rescue mission one time, and there was a young couple in the back seat back there, and they were high, I think, on alcohol, and they were laughing and cutting up and joking about everything that I said. That was in Sugar's rescue mission in Miami, Florida. And while I was preaching, I kind of said a short prayer for them. And then the Lord seemed to take over and take my tongue. And the last thing I saw of that couple, they jumped out the door. They wouldn't stay. They were both crying. Their laughing had been turned to tears. The Holy Ghost had done his work. I really don't believe, sincerely, that our services are so shallow. Our preaching is in the wisdom of men so much. And our dependence is so little on the Holy Ghost. How can you reach the spirit of a man? You can convince his head. But conviction is really not in the head. It's in the spirit of man. It's not even in his soul. It goes deeper than that. It goes into his moral nature. And when it does, it begins to really work. We need this ministry of the Holy Ghost. There's no substitute. Yes?
I know that they're one essence, but I'm having difficulty. You're saying that the Holy Spirit draws, and here it says the drawing of the Father, and John, it says the Father who sent me draws him.
Yes, there's no contradiction. The Father does it through the Holy Ghost. He's the agent on earth. Like again, if you always keep it in mind, they are one. So you don't have one without the other. You do have those time ministries, which is a different thing entirely. That's a division in the economy of the Godhead that God deliberately put upon himself. But actually, can you separate any activity of one member of the Godhead from the other two? You can't. It's utterly impossible. Here's why the Bible doesn't even attempt to. There isn't any work of God that it doesn't have all three. Here's why when you baptize somebody, you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Because you need all three. When a person is saved, he's drawn to the Father, he's convicted by the Holy Ghost, but it is the Son's life that's applied. His resurrection life and salvation. I'll have to get a little faster. Maybe we'll get out of this Calvinistic ditch here. And we'll then get a little bit more leeway. You're dismissed.